Father, we thank you again for your living word, for your servant Isaiah and his great prophecy of deliverance. We thank you too for your servant Paul and the wonderful logic of his words. And we pray today that we might hear your word afresh, that your word might thrill us, your word might warm our hearts and our minds, and your word might motivate us to proclaim him who gave himself for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I taught here, I lived down at 44 Carillion, the last house down there. Well, actually, when we first got married, my wife and I lived as a student in the mailroom. It got very noisy, of course, people coming in and out all the time, checking their mail, but we liked having people around, but it wasn't the mailroom back then. We lived downstairs, but we lived in 44 Carillion with our four kids. I think it was our family's favourite home. In fact, the only time we ever lived together as a family in that house. In Pakistan, my kids were in boarding school, so their home was just 3 months a year. They came home from boarding, so that wasn't really... It's kind of a home. We came to here, to 44 Carillion. Then I went down to Melbourne, and Joel, my son, stayed in Sydney. So the only time we lived together as a whole family, mum, dad, four kids, was in 44 Carillion. So it's a special house for us. They have very happy memories of that house. One memory I have, which was sort of happy, is, well, was the day my daughter, who's Pippa, who's 23, was then 8, who ran away from home, which is kind of embarrassing for a faculty member. Anyway, she at North Newtown Public, she came home in the afternoon, and my wife reprimanded her, and she got angry and ran away. And actually, she went just, what's now the new car park? Back then, it was a vacant lot with a shed. She hid in a shed there, but we didn't know that, and I got the students on Campbell Street to get up and help me search the streets of Newtown for my daughter. We looked around King Street and the university. Finally, one of the students found her. But let me let Pippa describe that in her own words. I don't know how long I sat there in my anger, but it got dark and I got tired. I didn't want to sit there alone anymore, but I was far too stubborn to go back. Finally, I heard someone at the gate and a flashlight. Now, she's gone to America, so she means a torch, okay? shone right in the corner I was huddled in. My neighbor saw me. He didn't scold me. He just came over, picked me up, and carried me back to my parents. Seeing my mother's tears, I promised I would never run away again. Pippa goes on, I've always been stubborn, whether it's running away from my parents or from my God. I don't know how long I would have stayed out there in the dark if my neighbor hadn't come out and found me. I'm sure I would have kept running from God all my life if he hadn't come and got me in my stubborn state. As a child, I knew that being a Christian meant I had to be good, and I was good, mostly. But God's standards seemed way too high. A church, I had to live up to the expectation of being my father's daughter. I was a preacher's kid from the holy missionary family. But the rest of my life was mine, and I thought I deserved to live it like I wanted. I put up a good Christian front, but in my heart I was running away further and further from God. So my double life continued. My life was about trying to find my place in the world and trying to fit in and be appreciated. Then my life fell apart. Out of complete desperation, I gave up the fight. Just like my neighbor, when I was 8 years old, Jesus sought me out. He picked me up in my sinful state and carried me back to my Father. But he did so much more than that. He washed me with his blood. He cleansed me of all my sin and presented me before the Father righteous. That kind of brings a tear to a father's eye to read that. But Pippa's story is, I think, just it's a microcosm of all that God has done in both covenants to bring back his wayward people. We saw that great good news yesterday in the law. Today in the Prince of the Prophets, Isaiah. as God brings back his wayward daughter Zion to his presence. Isaiah 40 to 66, as you know, is the story of salvation, as God sees his beleaguered, exiled, oppressed people. And two words, I think, sum up the first chapters of this section. The first, of course, is the word with which it begins, comfort. 41 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, that her hard service has been completed. The days of misery are over. God has acted now to bring you home. The other word is awake. The prophet calls on God to awake. 51 verse 9, clothe yourself with strength as in the days gone by. God, don't just sit there and see your people in anguish. God, do something. And then that great chorus, which I sang in the 70s with my youth group. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord. Do you remember that? Do you remember it? Yeah, do you? Should you sing it? Just a little walk down memory lane. Just wind the clock back 30 years. Do you often see impromptu in chapel at Moore College? We did in my day. Let's sing it, shall we? Yes, you're going to lead us, don't you? Sorry, you can lead us.
One, two, three. The redeemed of the Lord shall return. And come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon them.
Don't be embarrassed, guys. Sing it one more time.
Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. And come with singing unto Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads.
I'm going to say, some of you look rather sheepish, I've got to say. So he tells, the prophet tells God to awake and come. And then, of course, God says to the people, okay, I've woken up, I'm stirred up, now you awake. 51:17, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You've been made to drink the cup of his wrath, but you'll never drink it again. Well, someone will. The true Israelite one day will drink the cup of his wrath down to the last drop. But here in chapter 52, he says, Israel, awake. You've been set free. Get up, get dressed, shake off the dust. Your chains are broken. Shake them off. All that needs to be done for your salvation has been done. So come out. And look how he describes Zion in 52 verse 1. Clothed with strength, in garments of splendor, the holy city. Of course, if you were to see her in exile, in rags, bedraggled, oppressed, nobodies, but look at what one day you will be. And the uncircumcised and defiled will never enter you again. No more Assyrians or Babylonians. Clearly these days look forward to another day, don't they? I mean, Israel who will come back from exile is no different from the one who went into exile. Not clothed in splendor. And one day the Greeks will come into Zion. And the Romans and raise their pagan standard. This looks forward to another day. When God will call his redeemed people justified and sanctified and pure and holy and blameless. And on that day, even the gates of hell won't prevail against Zion, the true Zion. This is prophetic. Then in verse 3, he reminds the people of their redemption. They were sold into slavery. Now, when you sell a slave, it's a cash transaction. Someone buys a slave. If you want them back, you pay money, cash for cash. But not with God. He didn't pay money to get the slave back. It was free. He can bring her back any time he chooses. And now is the day of choosing to bring her back. And those nations who thought that by taking her prisoner, they showed God's impotency, will realize, it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. So there's the good news, saved, set free, coming home. And when you hear good news, what do? Well, you do two things, says Isaiah. First, you proclaim it. And second, like we've just done, you sing. And the picture here is of the people waiting to hear the news of the battle. Last week, the Greek Prime Minister went to do battle. Alex Tsipras went to battle the Eurozone. He was hopelessly outnumbered. The debt was just, $270 billion, just impossible. He went there with no ace up his sleeve, no bargaining chips. He went there with nothing and met the economic behemoths of Europe, Germany, France, Britain. And the nation waited to hear the news of the battle. And he returned to proclaim more austerity, more humiliation, defeat. His deputy prime minister resigned and said this: "This program is going to fail, whoever undertakes its implementation." So the papers ask, what's the answer for Greece? Here's what they say, quote, "There isn't one. The situation in Greece is hopeless, and so on the streets there's rioting." But of course, there is an answer for Greece. You see, when you're facing complete destruction and there's nothing you can do, you don't say, do more. Work harder. Get paid less. Longer hours. The one hope for Greece, the only one, is debt forgiveness. Wipe the slate clean. Grace. When you're captive, be it political or economic or spiritual, when you're captive and you're helpless, the one word you want to hear is salvation. Grace, forgiveness. If that had been his message, there would have been dancing in the streets, not fighting, not rioting. Now, of course, people blame the Eurozone for their folly and their hard-heartedness, but all they're doing economically is what our world does spiritually. What does religion say to people who are hopeless? Work harder. Try more. Pray 5 times a day. Keep the fast. Go to Mecca. Work, work, work. What did she say? This program is going to fail. Mr. Muslim, Mr. Hindu, Miss Buddhist, the one word you need to hear is the word of Isaiah. Grace. Forgiveness. It's been done for you. And if you come back preaching that, they would have kissed his feet. His feet. His lovely feet. The feet, normally an object of ridicule and embarrassment, humiliation. You make your enemy's feet, your feet, your enemy's footstool for your feet. The feet aren't impressive. The feet are unclean. He could have picked another metaphor. He could have said, how lovely are the legs of those who run with the gospel. How lovely are the lips who drip good news. The mouth who sings songs of salvation. But he says, the feet, that unclean, that dishonorable has now made something beautiful. How lovely are the feet of him who proclaim good news. And there's the watchman waiting. And he hears the news and he sings. And the whole nation join in with him. And they sing songs of joy. For the Lord has comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem. It's striking, I think, with Isaiah that we don't know how the story ends, do we? The cry goes out, awake, rise up. Does she? Sing. Does she remain silent? Call upon the Lord. Listen. Does she just close her ears? God's done all that must be done for your salvation. They've been told who to call out to. Call out to the Lord. What's he done? He's brought salvation. Have you heard it? Yes. How? Well, someone told me. Why? He was sent. It's all been done. Sent, proclaimed, heard. Now all you must do is believe. But does she believe? Sent, proclaimed, heard. Did she call upon the Lord? And there the prophecy ends. What will Israel do? Paul, you know, picks up those words in Romans 10 for the people of his day, who, like Israel of Isaiah's time, had heard the news of salvation. It had been proclaimed, someone had been sent, they'd heard. And like ancient Israel, they too closed their ears and didn't call upon the Lord. But they're even more culpable. Isaiah's words were prophetic, and they knew that. They knew a day was coming in the future when they'd be clothed with splendor. They knew of that salvation because the one Isaiah will speak about in the next verses, who was bruised for their iniquities and crushed for their sins, would come and had come before their very eyes. They'd seen it. And they still closed their ears and didn't call upon the Lord. So when Paul speaks these words in Romans 10, it's an indictment upon Israel. But it's more than that. It has a wider application. For the call is to anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. Isaiah said, the nations will see his salvation. Paul says no more than that. They'll know it and experience it. And where you were silent, they called. When your lips were dumb, they sang. Where you refused, they believed. And this indictment has left us with one of the great mystery texts, I think, of the New Testament. So this morning, friends, let's do two things. Let's hear again the irrepressible force of Paul's logic. How can they call upon one they've not believed in? Logically impossible. How can they believe if they've never heard? Conceptually irrational. How can they hear unless someone preaches? Theologically untenable. How can they preach unless sent? Practically implausible. You see there the unbroken link between being sent and proclaiming? The Latin word for sent, as you know, is missio. Mission. A missionary is a sent one. Sent, says Paul, as are to proclaim. Unbreakable link. One famous writer says this about mission. The mission is everything that God sends his people into the world to do. End of quote. No, my friend, not everything. Not anything. Not something. This thing. Sent to proclaim. Another mission head writes this. In essence, missionary work is simply full-time ministry, cross-cultural, whether that work is medical, educational, or church-based. Well, you just disqualified Paul, who wasn't always full-time, but apart from that, you've missed the main thing. Yes, do medical work, but do it to proclaim. Yes, teach it at school or university, but if at the heart of what you're doing is not proclamation, don't call it missionary work, call it something else. You're not a missionary. You're not sent there to teach engineering, ultimately. You're there to proclaim Christ. And yes, do church-based work as long as you realize you do it by proclaiming the gospel. Paul and Jesus couldn't conceive of being sent through other than proclaiming salvation. That's what we're sent to do. To proclaim that they hear and they believe. And here's the second thing. The feet of those who do that are beautiful. Actually, when Paul picked up this verse in Romans 10, the word beautiful he renders timely. How timely are the feet, which hasn't got quite the same poetic, you know, force. Yeah. Honey, what do you think of my lips? Oh, sweetie, they're just ruby red. And my feet? Oh, sweetie, they're timely. No, it doesn't quite work, does it? But Paul's concern isn't poetry. Paul's concern is truth. In other words, when Isaiah spoke these words, he looked to another time, beyond his own day, when they'd come true, when we'd be clothed with splendor, when there would be true salvation. That day, this day, our day, when salvation has come. So it is timely. At the same time, don't lose Isaiah's metaphor. The feet of those who proclaim are beautiful, are lovely. One of the highlights of my years at college as a student and lecturer was college mission. I loved that week of mission. One year I took a team to Dampier in Northwest Australia. And at Dampier there's a seafarer centre. And we took about 6-7 guys out there to meet some sailors, about 15 sailors from an Indian ship. They got there. They got the centre there at Dampier. It's a very nice centre. There's a tuck shop. They can buy their coffee and tea. There's you can buy little mementos. You can buy your stuffed koala, your stuffed kangaroo, your stuffed Kylie Minogue, all the kind of Aussie mementos. You can play pool, ping pong, and just sit around and talk to them. One of our guys, Scott, met this Indian guy in his 50s, a Muslim, and shared Christ with him for 2 hours. He gave him a Bible and then prayed with him. Then said goodbye to the guy. He got on board the ship and sailed off to South Africa. About a month later, this Muslim man wrote a letter to Scott. I read this letter out in chapel about 12, 13 years ago. The letter said this: "Dear loving Scott, I'm very anxious to write to you that your prayer has been rewarded by the loving Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who's longing to pour his blessings on me. Now I have enough courage to accept Jesus Christ as my Saviour for the rest of my life. Let me declare before you that I pray daily in front of Jesus Christ. Be praises upon Father, Son, and Spirit. A month ago, he was a Muslim. He is now a Trinitarian believer. I declare before you that I think that it is because of your prayer I could believe Jesus as my Saviour. I have visited so many seafarers' clubs throughout the world in the last 23 years of my sea life, but took the Holy Bible only one time, but I did not read it or believe it, but to see how the Bible is different from Holy Quran. Though I have had inner concerns develop later to accept and believe in the good news, only this time I began reading the Bible with great enthusiasm and great spirit. I think that it is because of the power and love I got from your prayer for me. Now I understand the truth and humbly accept that true love comes from Heavenly Father. Now I accept Jesus Christ as Son of Heavenly Father to follow him forever, but not as a prophet for the time being, until the time of Muhammad. Now I believe my Lord Jesus Christ has made a journey to die for me with love unutterable." End of quote. How lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. When I went down to BCV in 2006, I made some changes. One was I introduced into our college program a week of college mission. My faculty weren't particularly happy. They were busy enough. But I loved them too much to rob them of their privilege. Those who hear the good news call the feet of those who bring it lovely. The prophet calls the feet of those who bring it lovely. But above all, the Father who gave his Son calls the feet of those who proclaim him in his sight beautiful. You don't have to go on college mission. You get to go on college mission. You don't have to go on world mission. You get to. You don't have to proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. You get to proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. And on that last day, he will say to you, you with beautiful feet, in whom I delight, well done, good and faithful proclaimer. Amen.